Why don't we pray before we dig into this portion of Scripture this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of our lives, you're working. We want to invite you in this morning to come and change us, to come and challenge us, to come and guide us, to be the one that makes the great reversal in our lives. We have nothing to offer you but our weakness and our sinfulness. We have nothing to offer you but our failures and our mistakes. And so it's in an empty condition that we ask for you to fill us afresh. Speak to us in the way that only you know how, with your words of comfort and encouragement and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's tough sometimes when you when life presents an opportunity for you to be vulnerable, and I don't think there's any other occasion in life where you can be more vulnerable than when, as a man, you are down on one knee asking your girlfriend to marry you. I can remember like it was yesterday. It was 14th of February, Valentine's Day, 1991. And I can remember getting dressed up, having a shave, getting dressed up, putting on a little bit of fragrance, cologne, and taking the journey from central London, where I was living at the time, very close to Piccadilly Circus, for you that know and been there, Piccadilly Circus. I took the London Underground, the Tube, nearly all the way up to the end of the line, and I got to a phone box, and I did my usual thing. I called Cheryl's home number and got ready to put my money in, and as the call was answered at the other end, I think I managed to find the words to say, I'm here, I'm at the station. And that would continue the ritual that we'd done over a number of months, almost a year. And Cheryl would come in her little blue Ford and collect me from the station. And we would go out for the night. Well, this was going to be a special night. We were going to go out for a special meal. And inside I was shaking. It's a little bit like when you're preaching. Inside you're shaking. Inside, you're a little bit nervous, and I'm sure my hands were a little bit clammy, and my throat was a little bit dry. And we went out for a nice meal. I think Cheryl knew that something was up, and I can't remember exactly what time it was. But after we ate, we went to a nice, beautiful part of London called Hampstead Heath, where you can look across the city and see it all lit up at night. And I think I got down on one knee. Did I get down on one knee? Just like yesterday. Digging a hole here. and I asked her to marry me. And she said, yes. Phew. But I know that brings back memories for you and for the kids. Maybe those days will come for you soon as well. I didn't do it as dramatically as some people do it these days, you know, when they're in the middle of a basketball game. Or I don't know, I had one friend that did it when he was flying with his girlfriend out on vacation, and he had the pilot announce it over there. I didn't do it as dramatic as that, but I was glad for that answer. In the Bible, there's a beautiful little story, just four chapters, 85 verses, and it's the story of Ruth. And I don't know if you caught it in the scripture reading there, but encoded in some of those words that Dell read for us so nicely was Ruth asking Boaz to redeem her or to marry her. This is quite a scandalous night encounter that's recorded here, and it's the turning point in the story where God is starting to reverse the fortunes of two widows. And in essence, we'll come to it as we go through the passage in a moment, But this is a very risky, and it's also a very vulnerable encounter. Two people who don't really know each other very well. One is an Israelite, and the other is a foreigner, a foreign woman. They find themselves in the middle of the night, lying side by side. Can you feel the attention and the adrenaline and the hint of scandal in this story? I hope you can. Well, we're going to continue today in the book of Ruth in chapter 3. Ruth is a story of God's providence. God is still working out his plans and his purposes through world events and through human choices. God's hand is over your life. God's hand is over the life of your loved ones. God's hand is over the life of your children and your grandchildren. God, in his goodness and in his generosity and in his kindness, has his hands over our lives. Gently, sometimes subtly, sometimes in a very hidden way. There's a lovely verse in a couple of verses in Luke's gospel that illustrates to us that God really does care. He really does see. He really is concerned. And it's Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. And Jesus is speaking and he says this: "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." How much does that make them worth? 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. What's 5 divided by 2, kids? Sorry, no, it's 2 divided by 5, isn't it? Get the equation right. 2 divided by 5, what's that? 0.4. Someone say 0.4. 0.4 of a penny. A sparrow was sold for 0.4 of a penny, and yet not one of them was forgotten by God. Think about your value in the light of that statement. And verse 7 says, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." It's very reassuring to know that God cares intimately for all of his creation. We are definitely worth more than 0.4 of a penny, even though maybe some of our bank accounts say otherwise. The story of Ruth is a story from tragedy to triumph. It's a story that draws us in from heartbreak to happiness. It's a story that goes from bitterness to joy and from hopelessness to hope. It's a story that goes from a person's emptiness to God's fullness, from death to life. These two widows are facing starvation and the annihilation of their family name. But God uses the circumstances, and over time, with his kind, loving hands over the lives and over the situation, brings about abundance and continuation of a family line. Just to quickly recap, the book of Ruth takes place in the timeline of the judges. This is after the Exodus and the leadership and death of Moses, and after the conquest of Canaan and the leadership and the death of Joshua. I think if you were to pick out a couple of names from the Old Testament of people who God used to be great leaders, Moses and Joshua would certainly be in that top 5. And then there seems to be a time of a vacuum of leadership, the time of the judges. Most Bible scholars date this time period to about 1380 to 1050 BC, the time when Israel transitioned into the Promised Land, the time of the judges, to the time of the monarchy and the first king, King Saul. And the book of Judges, unfortunately, in a number of places reminds us of, in a very poignant way, of the condition of God's people at this time. And the phrase used a number of times, 5 or 6 times in the book of Judges, is that the people of Israel, the Israelites, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God gave them, or God sold them, or God allowed or permitted the people that they hadn't driven out of the land to come and dominate them. And so started this kind of vicious spiral, this vicious circle, where the Israelites did evil. They were oppressed. They were under great distress and pressure. The people cry out to God for a savior and for a deliverer. A deliverer arises, the prayer is answered, and there's a time of deliverance and peace. But then the cycle repeats itself again, and there's further apostasy. The Israelites again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe you recognize these vicious circles in your own life, where there's a time of oppression, difficulties, challenges. Some of it's self-inflicted, and some of it's inflicted because of outside circumstances and events that seem beyond our control. And so the story so far in the book of Ruth is the first 5 verses of chapter 1 tell of great tragedy. I can't think of any other narrative in the scriptures, perhaps apart from the opening narrative in the book of Job, where people have to suffer so much loss. There's a famine. There's a mini exodus of a family from Bethlehem, of all places. The story starts with great irony, because the name Bethlehem means house of bread, or place of food. And so here in the promised land, where God had only expected good things for his people, here in the promised land, here in Bethlehem, the eventual birthplace of the world's kinsman redeemer, Jesus, in the place of Bethlehem, there is a famine. The place of food becomes the place of famine. And so a family make an exodus away from the land of Judah to the land of Moab. And the father of the family and the sons of the family pass away. So the story starts with great loss and great tragedy, but it doesn't end there. The highlight in chapter 1 is definitely chapter 1 and verse 16, where Ruth makes this amazing statement of commitment and devotion. Ruth says to Naomi, in spite of persistent encouragement and urging from her mother-in-law to go back to Moab and start a new life there, says this: don't urge me to leave you or abandon you, or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. In fact, this scripture is often used at times, many times, when there is a marriage a ceremony, marriage service. But this isn't a commitment made to a wife by a husband, or a husband by a wife. This, of all relationships, is an in-law relationship, from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. And it starts by showing us that outside of Israel, there were people who were ready to join Israel. In the words of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but there's a problem: the workers are few. And so here, a Moabite young widow makes an outstanding statement of commitment and devotion to her mother-in-law, turning her back on familiarity, turning her back on her family, turning her back perhaps on the prospect of another marriage. Incredible commitment to her mother-in-law. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi returns home and she's taken on a new identity. When the women of the town come and greet her and recognize her coming back to Bethlehem after a long time, at least 10 years away in Moab, they say the words basically, "Welcome home, Naomi. Welcome home, Pleasant." That's what the name Naomi means. "Welcome home, Mrs. Pleasant." And she says, no, don't call me Mrs. Pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me Madam Bitterness. I wonder what it's like as God looks down from heaven at your life and at my life, sees the experiences that we have to go through, the experiences that we have gone through, and the experiences that we have to go through. As he looks down, there's this precipice or tightrope of circumstances that we have to negotiate here in life. As God looks down at people who are facing tough times, looking for a response of faith, looking for a response of hope, looking for a response of courage, looking for a response of trust. And oh, how often we respond in different ways. Naomi returns with bitterness in her heart, and she blames God. She blames God for the circumstances that have transpired. There's no doubt about it, friends. She comes back from Moab with a new identity and with a new picture of God. It's tough to find people in the Old Testament that question God's existence. Growing up in that culture and that environment, there were gods all around, plural. But I wonder if deep down in this older lady's heart was the nagging ache of the 21st century and the 20th century. Is God really there? Does he really exist? And if so, why has this happened? Why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to us? I wonder if in the heart of that widow returning from Moab to Bethlehem, questioned, like you and me do sometimes if we're honest, the very existence of God when things go wrong, when things are tough. Then we move into chapter 2, and Ruth really comes to the forefront. Naomi seems to be at home, enjoying her pity party, enjoying her lament. But Ruth gets to work and goes out into the field, and this is where things begin to change. And Ruth happens to find herself, just so happens to find herself, in the field of her eventual husband. And the Bible record and the Bible text makes this quite clear, that this just so happened wasn't really a just so happened. This was part of God's plan. And so isn't it amazing, friends, this morning as we consider the minute, intricate providence and workings of God in our lives that we barely see sometimes, that we barely see. First of all, Ruth has a safe place to glean. Remember, they are in need of food, they're hungry, they're very vulnerable, these two widows. And Boaz notices Ruth. If you're tempted to think that God doesn't notice you, that if he doesn't know what you're going through, think again in the light of this story. Because Boaz here acts as a type of Christ to show that he noticed this vulnerable young lady who was gleaning in his field. And it's amazing that first of all he notices her, and then he demonstrates kindness and protection and generous provision for her. And Ruth comes home at the end of a hard day's work with a lot of grain, with a lot of food. The answer to their emptiness, the answer to their empty shelves in their parlor, was the kindness and the generosity of God demonstrated through another person. If there are figures in Scripture that are there for us to emulate their example, surely Boaz is one of these. He notices, he's kind, he protects, and he provides. It's a good example to follow. And then at the end of the chapter, as Ruth comes back, and there's this joyous scene of her meeting Naomi at their home. She comes in with her sackload of grain, and Naomi is shocked and surprised. Who have you been with? Where have you been? Where have you been farming? She said, I've been in a field of a man named Boaz. And the wheels begin to turn in this old widow's mind. Boaz. Boaz. He's a relative of ours. In fact, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. And so we transition into chapter 3, the secret night encounter. Food has been provided and collected, but the family name still faces extinction, which was a shameful disgrace in that society. Verses 1 through 6. Some people have called this the mother-in-law's scheming. As Naomi hatches a plot and a plan, and it's a risky one, but remember, they're in great need. As Naomi hatches this plot to Ruth, wash yourself, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, make the best appearance, and then go down to the threshing floor, but shh, don't let him know that you're there. It's a secret. Drama is really quite intense, and the commitment and the obedience and the devotion and the love of Ruth to her mother-in-law. Contrary again to today's culture, it was very familiar in those days for the parents to arrange the marriages of their children. Think about that, kids. It was culturally the norm in those societies for the parents to arrange for the marriages of their children. And here, Naomi, the scheming mother-in-law, comes up with a high-risk strategy, a high-risk plan for Ruth to go again and meet Boaz in the middle of the night. And look at Ruth's response in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. I will do whatever you say. The question is, did she really do whatever she said? We'll find that out in the rest of the story, that she went a little bit beyond what Naomi asked her to do. Well, we come across the next scene. There's three scenes in this chapter. We come across the beginning of the second scene in verse 7 when Boaz had finished eating and drinking. You know, I tried to follow that example when I proposed to my wife. After you've had a good meal, don't you feel so much better? Look at the tact. Look at the intelligence. And look at the scheming of the mother-in-law here. And I think it's good to pause here and say, Naomi's coming alive again. At the end of chapter 1, she's just consumed by her grief. She's consumed by her tragedy. She's consumed by what God has apparently done to her and her family. But here in chapter 3, there's a spark of new life. There's a spark of hope. And she's beginning to think of others again, especially Ruth, and have her provided for, have her have some stability and security. And Boaz is the man in her sights. I'm just going to pick up the narrative here in verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and uncovered his feet. Some translators say uncovered his legs. She pulled the blanket up a bit and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. In the middle of the night, maybe after that blanket or that covering was taken off of the legs, as the spring winds came through in the night, the cool winds of the night, something startled Boaz. And it's very interesting again in the Hebrew here how they're not even named in verse 8. It's just the man and the woman, adding to the excitement and the tension of the scene. And in verse 9, who are you is a good question. And Ruth replies, I am your servant girl. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Let me just put that verse into a modern way of saying it. Here I am, baby. Marry me. That's what she's saying. Here I am. In the middle of the night, lying next to you, a Moabite woman. Redeem me, baby. Marry me. That would be a good modern translation. What vulnerability. What courage. What guts. Talk about laying everything on the line. Here it is, and look at the response. So the response didn't have to be this way. The Lord bless you, my daughter, said Boaz. This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. Clearly there he's referring to the kindness that she showed her mother-in-law and her commitment and devotion to her mother-in-law. This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You've not gone after the younger ones. You've not gone after the rich ones. You've not gone after being greedy. You have gone after someone with character. We know that Boaz from chapter 2, verse 1, is a man of character, a man of outstanding character. And verse 11, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen, all the people of Bethlehem, know that you are a woman of noble character. You're a woman of integrity. That wouldn't be a bad inscription on our gravestones, would it? This man, this woman, was a woman of noble character, a woman of integrity, shown even on the threshing floor in the middle of the night. It's interesting, isn't it, sometimes what some people morph into in the night. I can remember some teenage escapades from my own youth, where after a heavy night's drinking, you turn into something of a beast. And I wonder sometimes in our day and age what goes on in our homes around midnight. Integrity and character is being the same person when you're all alone than when you're around friends and enemies. Being people of noble character, is that what Jesus is calling us to as his church before he comes? To be people with a reputation of being a woman and a man of noble character. Ruth wasn't brought up in Israel. Ruth was brought up in systems of false worship. And in this chapter, Ruth becomes more of an Israelite than most Israelites. She chooses and has a reputation as a woman of noble character. And then we would say, if we were writing the story, it would be happily ever after. But there's another twist which takes the story on for another chapter. There's another twist to the story because there is a kinsman redeemer. There's another relative that is closer to Naomi than Boaz. And so Boaz himself does the honorable thing. And then that's really the start of chapter 4. It's an amazing chapter, this one, because as the Hebrew writer has written this part of the story, it seems like it's full of sexual innuendo, the uncovering, the lying down together. But it's quite clear that nothing of that nature took place. However tempting it might have been for Boaz to take advantage of Ruth, however tempting it might be for Ruth to take advantage of the situation with Boaz, in the middle of the night, lying side by side, are two people who both have great integrity. Acting the same way at midnight as they would in the daylight of noon. What a great example of what is possible with God in our lives and him providing power for us in our temptations and in our weaknesses. And then Boaz is very generous to Ruth again and pours in 6 measures of barley. In the Hebrew, it just says 6 measures, 6 of barley. So we don't know whether it's ephahs, we don't know whether it's omars, we don't know whether it's seahs. What do you think it is? Omars? Ephahs, seers. But it's a huge amount because he has to put it on her. So she went back very well provided for. And then the closing scene here, as we just finish off, Ruth comes back home, and the mother-in-law, who's probably been pacing the kitchen all night, asks her, "How did it go?" Now, if we sweep aside the curtain here, we'll know, and I don't want to give too much away from the next one because chapter 4 will come next, but here we have the meeting together, the coming together of the great-grandfather and the great-grandmother of King David. And there's a very interesting twist in this story, because if you go, and don't go there now, but if you go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, you will see that in the Israelite law, by law, Moabites couldn't become members of the assembly in the community of Israel, even down to the 10th generation. So we have a great dilemma here. Let's have a look. Ruth and Boaz have a son called Obed. He has a son called Jesse. He has a son called David. I make that 4 generations. By the letter of the law, Moabites couldn't enter the assembly of Israel even down to the 10th generation. So we have a legal problem here. And I think it's my suggestion to you that the book of Ruth is written to integrate her into Israel in the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Did you catch that? There is amazing grace here. There is amazing commitment here. There is amazing devotion here. And Ruth the Moabitess becomes a true Israelite. Through the chaos, through the famine, through of the law, not the letter of the law. Did you catch that? There is amazing grace here. There is amazing commitment here. There is amazing devotion here. And Ruth the Moabitess becomes a true Israelite. Through the chaos, through the famine, through the tragedy, through the heartbreak, through the journeying, through leaving the familiar for the unfamiliar. And so you see, just as if you look closely at your life, just if you look closely at the life of your children, you will see there is a hidden, generous, gracious hand at work to produce people of great character and of people of noble character. And obviously, we'll pick this up a little bit more, obviously, in the next time we hit the book of Ruth. But Boaz is a type of Christ. He sees a needy situation, and he is a man of great resources, and he sees a need. And he sees the need for food. And he sees the need for a baby. And at great risk and at great cost to himself, he goes and in the next chapter earns the right to marry this woman, to carry forward the family name. And who would have believed it that from the secret night encounter, God's providence, God's guiding hands, the great-grandfather and the great-grandmother of King David come together. Don't, in the busyness of life, in the chaos of life, sometimes in the tragedy of life, don't lose your anchor, that God's generous, gracious, guiding hand is over you. He's already redeemed you. He is the Redeemer. He has already redeemed you. And He can turn your tragedy into triumph. He can turn your hopelessness into hope. He can turn your chaos into generosity. The story of Ruth and Naomi are the story of empty people that God begins to fill. And that potential is available once again every day for each and every one of us. Before we sing our final hymn, let's just close with a word of prayer today, shall we? Dear God, our gracious Heavenly Father, and Jesus, our kinsman Redeemer, you saw us in our condition, and you were kind to us. You decided that heaven was not a place that was good to be occupied while we were lost and struggling down here on earth. And so you came to redeem us. We thank you for that redemption. We thank you for the price that you were willing to pay for us. And please, Jesus, don't just redeem us, change us, and transform us. Because we are not naturally men and women of good character, noble character, and integrity. Please shine your loving light into the darkness of our hearts, into the darkness of our lives. And in your church, bring committed relationships after the model of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, we pray desperately. In Jesus' name, amen.